The 7 days were almost ended when some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple and roused a mob against him. They grabbed him, yelling, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere and tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws. He speaks against the temple and even defiles this holy place by bringing in the Gentiles." For earlier that day, they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, and they assumed Paul had taken him into the temple. The whole city was rocked by these accusations, and a great riot followed. Paul was grabbed and dragged out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed behind him. As they were trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately called out his soldiers and officers and ran down among the crowd. When the mob saw the commander and the troops coming, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander arrested him and ordered him bound with two chains. He asked the crowd who he was and what he had done. Some shouted one thing and some another. Since he couldn't find out the truth in all the uproar and confusion, he ordered that Paul be taken to the fortress. As Paul reached the stairs, the mob grew so violent, the soldiers had to lift him to their shoulders to protect him, and the crowd followed behind shouting, "Kill him! Kill him!" As Paul was about to be taken inside, he said to the commander, "May I have a word with you?" "Do you know Greek?" the commander asked, surprised. "Aren't you the Egyptian who led a rebellion some time ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins out into the desert?" "No," Paul replied, "I am a Jew and a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is an important city. Please, let me talk to these people." The commander agreed, so Paul stood on the stairs and motioned to the people to be quiet. Soon a deep silence enveloped the crowd, and he addressed them in their own language, Aramaic. "Brothers and esteemed fathers," Paul said, "listen to me as I offer my defense. When they heard him speaking in their own language, the silence was even greater. Then Paul said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, and I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you today. And I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some to death, arresting both men and women and throwing them in prison. The high priest and the whole council of elders can testify that this is so, for I received letters from them to our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring the followers of the way from there to Jerusalem, in chains, to be punished. As I was on the road approaching Damascus, about noon, a very bright light from heaven suddenly shone down around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked, and the voice replied, 'I am Jesus, the Nazarene, the one who you are persecuting.' The people with me saw the light, but didn't understand the voice speaking to me. I asked, 'What should I do, Lord?' And the Lord told me, 'Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told everything you are to do.' I was blinded by the intense light and had to be led by the hand to Damascus by my companions. A man named Ananias lived there. He was a godly man, deeply devoted to the law, and well regarded by all the Jews of Damascus. He came and stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, regain your sight.' And that very moment I could see him. And then he told me, 'The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and hear him speak. For you are to be his witness, telling everyone what you have seen and heard. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord.' After I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple and fell into a trance. I saw a vision of Jesus saying to me, 'Hurry, leave Jerusalem, for the people here won't accept your testimony about me.' 'But Lord,' I argued, 'they certainly know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And I was in complete agreement when your witness Stephen was killed. I stood by and kept the coats they took off when they stoned him.' But the Lord said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' The crowd listened until Paul said that word. Then they all began to shout, 'Away with such a fellow! He isn't fit to live.' They yelled, threw off their coats, and tossed handfuls of dust into the air. The commander brought Paul inside and ordered him lashed with whips to make him confess his crime. He wanted to find out why the crowd had become so furious. When they tied Paul down to lash him, Paul said to the officer standing there, 'Is it legal for you to whip a Roman citizen who hasn't even been tried?' When the officer heard this, he went to the commander and asked, 'What are you doing? This man is a Roman citizen.' So the commander went over and asked Paul, 'Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?' 'Yes, I certainly am,' Paul replied. 'I am too,' the commander muttered, 'and it cost me plenty.' Paul answered, "But I'm a citizen by birth." The soldiers who were about to interrogate Paul quickly withdrew when they heard he was a Roman citizen, and the commander was frightened because he had ordered him bound and whipped. The next day, the commander ordered the leading priests into the session with the Jewish High Council. He wanted to find out what the trouble was all about, so he released Paul to have him stand before them. This is God's word.
The Christmas story, everyone. If you hadn't heard it before, there it was. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, welcome to the final Sunday before Christmas. And as I mentioned a little bit earlier, in a smaller community, church community, we knew today would be a day with people traveling and visiting, and some are sick and some are visiting for the first time. So if you are, welcome. And I'm sure you're probably wondering, why did I just hear a 10-minute section of the book of Acts in which Paul is about to be whipped and tried, and how is this supposed to encourage me to open my presence? And that's my job, is to tell you. So it's a couple reasons we are looking at this today. Number one, we made it a goal to work through the book of Acts in 2025. Don't worry, next year we're doing Proverbs, so the readings will be far shorter. But when we laid things out, I actually was kind of excited about this story landing on Christmas, because as Christmas can become so consumerized and kind of disconnected, this is a story of the Jesus who came at Christmas actually impacting somebody's life and entirely changing it. So I think it's a great moment to consider this in parallel with the Christmas story. So Acts, which we've been reading for the year, is a historical monograph. That is a type of literature in the ancient world where a theme is worked out across a specific set of time. The theme in the book of Acts is especially the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the early church during the era of the apostles. And these are people who Jesus sent out personally. So the disciples who knew Jesus were sent. That's what apostle means, by Jesus. And Paul, his whole claim to having a legitimate thing to say is that he encountered Jesus, the story that he shared at his trial right here, and that Jesus sent him out. So Acts is looking at the life of the apostles and the work of the Spirit in their lives. So the core of all of this, the Spirit's message, is what we Christians tend to call the gospel. And the gospel is, simply put, by definition, good news. What's good about it? What's good about the news? The ancient monotheistic religion, right, starts in creation. It starts with Abraham. It's shared by Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. There's an idea that there is a creation by one God who is good and wise, that humanity rebels against God and spoils the good creation. But God declares that there is a mission that he is on, Genesis 3:15. He's going to redeem the creation from its downward spiral through a redeemer. And he's going to establish a people, and his Spirit is going to be at the center. And that works out slowly. It develops over time. The people never can seem to handle the task that God gives to them. And then the book of Acts shows that those people are given not only the task, not only God in the midst of them, but the Spirit actually within them. And the Christmas story becomes really key to how the book of Acts works, because God is called Emmanuel in the Christmas story, right? Which means God with us. And that's getting at this idea that Jesus, the creator of all things, the one who was there at the creation, the giver of the law, actually enters into the world that he's made, into the rebellious people. He becomes one of them, but he lives a faithful life and then actually bears the curse of their rebellion upon himself. And that is the meaning of the cross. Jesus was not just killed for political reasons, though he was very much killed for political reasons, but it wasn't just that. Jesus accepted the condemnation that was placed upon him. He didn't argue because he was actually there in our place. He was a representative of other people. So he didn't defend himself. He was there for you. He was there for me as a sin bearer. The death of Jesus is meant to cleanse us of the impact of our rebellion. But that's not where the story ends, because 3 days after his death, so say hundreds of witnesses, Jesus is no longer dead. He actually is alive. And I know that is an impossible thing to say, that a dead person could be alive again. And it really is. Unless you are the one who created all things and called the world into existence, in which case it's really not that crazy at all. If you're the creator, you can exhibit to people in real time and in history that you are redeeming the story. And that's what the resurrection is supposed to symbolize, that the God who created it all is entered in and is redeeming the story. He's bringing life out of death. The resurrection proves that rebellion doesn't get the last word, but that the God of creation, who was on a mission to save things, is succeeding, and that new creation is breaking in. It's really hard to find a picture of utopia, by the way, that's not just really bad. So this little cartoony one had to do. New creation is breaking in. Things will be made right. People will live in harmony. The idea of the garden and the city will be one. Things will be in harmony and as they should be. The biblical word for that is shalom. Now, don't you wish that that kind of story was true, that you could look around your world, you could look around at the brokenness and the issues in your own life, and have hope that there's actually renewal ahead and that things actually are not going to just spiral down into oblivion? Well, that's the good news, or the gospel of the Christian faith, is that because of what Jesus has done and what he's accomplished, the sad news is coming untrue. And they needed it back in the day, you know, when Paul was here, because they weren't in an age of modern progress like us. They were in a rough time back then, when the events that took place were causing massive unrest. You heard about all this kind of mob stuff going on. And the truth is that even old Jewish history, the work of Josephus, tells us that's exactly what things were like back then. Josephus describes the Judeans of the time as intensely nationalistic, is his word for it. He says that they actually, at that time, began, because of their oppression and because of their history and because of what they'd gone through, that they began to really resent outsiders, especially Rome, which was the occupying power. Rome, of course, was in charge, but Jewish uprisings were becoming more and more common, including one under this specific Jew from Egypt who had claimed to be fulfilling the scripture. He actually came in and he told the people that he was going to lead them out into the desert, that he was going to do what Moses had done, that he was going to lead them out of their captivity into the desert, and then that they would march back onto Jerusalem and that the walls of Jerusalem would fall down just like they did at Jericho, which is a pretty bold claim. He was saying, you see those stories in the Bible? They're going to happen through me. I'm going to fulfill these stories. And he convinced many people to do so. In our text, the reference was 4,000 people. We know from Josephus that the number was large. He doesn't say exactly how many. But indeed, this guy from Egypt said he was going to fulfill and kind of replicate what the Bible had said. But there was an emperor at the time named Nero. And he was a brave young emperor who was quite full of himself. And he said, let's see about that. So he sent his army to pursue the people the Egyptian led outside. And we know that he slaughtered at least 400 of them and captured 200 more. And he marched them back into Jerusalem to say, oh, look what you can do. Look what I can do. And he scoffed at them. The Egyptian Jewish leader got away, so he fled off somewhere. He wasn't captured. And that whole incident sparked something. So the zealots, okay, maybe you've heard of Simon the Zealot, one of the disciples of Jesus. Well, this is a group of people who were known. They were called daggermen because they would hide weapons. They would hide daggers. And their purpose for these daggers usually was not to kill Romans. That wasn't where they were going to start. They wanted to kill other Jews who let the Romans get away with stuff, who collaborated with the Romans. And so all of a sudden, after this event with the Egyptians, the zealots start taking out more of their fellow Jews who are kind of compromisers. And the situation begins to boil and boil and boil. And eventually, Rome will decide that they have to put an end to all of this. And one of the more famous events in world history happens where Rome actually sacks Jerusalem and they destroy the temple. And these events of the Egyptian and the zealots are part of the trajectory that leads to this massive event. The temple in Jerusalem, by the way, has never been rebuilt. Never again could the scene that happened in our story even happen, because the center of Judean worship, where they believed God would meet with them, where they believed that they could be atoned for on the Day of Atonement, it is gone. And without it, those things cannot be done according to the scripture. Now, that was then, right? We can't imagine something like that ever coming to pass today. Those were primitive times. We've progressed. We're different. Violence in our day is hard to imagine. We live in that utopia. Right? Is that how you feel about it? You know, that's what our society believed was going to happen when we got enough information, when we got enough knowledge, when technology developed, that we would actually undo the curse. But that's not how it's turned out. So here at Mission, we are standing with the historic Christian faith, and we're believing that just like it had something to say to these people back then in a time of upheaval, so it has something to say to us. And so today, the three things I want you to hear out of this long story about Paul is that Jesus doesn't just come once. The church, which is God's people, is called to be like Jesus, and that our world still needs Jesus even more than anything else. I want you to hear those three things. Jesus doesn't just come once. Here's what I mean. So last week, Garrett was teaching. Hi, Garrett, as he walks away. Garrett's like, I don't want to hear this. About what's called the third missionary journey of Paul. So during the preparation for this journey, and even in the midst of this journey, I should say, Paul is getting warnings about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. People are saying, you know, it's going to be bad. And he agrees. He says, I expect this to some degree. And this week, what we're finding is, yeah, it's true. Whether those people were hearing from God or they were just using logic, it's true. It's not going to go well for Paul in Jerusalem. Paul had become fairly well known after his multiple missionary journeys, and his most controversial thing that he did, the most controversial thing was this: inviting non-Jewish people to accept the story of the Messiah, of Jesus, and become a part of the community of believers that identified with that story without culturally becoming Jewish. He would teach them that they could have the Redeemer, the promised Redeemer, and he was saying it was Jesus, not the Egyptian guy or anybody else, and that Redeemer had risen from the dead, and because of that story, because the Redeemer had risen from the dead, and the Spirit was being given out to anybody, that they didn't have to become culturally Jewish. That's the part that offended them most. The people here in Jerusalem were offended by this most of all. It's one of the things that struck me most by reading this entire book of Acts. I would say, even as a longtime pastor, I didn't realize how much these people would actually hear the claims of Paul or hear the claims of the disciples, including like that Jesus is the Redeemer you've been waiting for. They would hear that and they would accept that. They would be open to that. But then, just like in our story today, when he would say, "And I'm being sent to the Gentiles, the outsiders," that's when the switch would flip and the gloves would come off. That's what happened in this scene, right? They saw him with Trophimus. I'm gonna try to channel my inner Greek here. Trophimus of Ephesus. And they believed that Paul had taken him into the temple. That's what sparked this. So at the temple, we have a couple of these inscriptions. There's two of these in museums in our world right now that you could go see. And these inscriptions were warnings inside of the Jewish temple. And they essentially said something like this: if you're not a full-fledged convert, you cannot come inside these restricted courts. If you do, you are responsible for your own death. You're responsible for the death that will come upon you. Wow, that's pretty intense. A question would be, is that God's message in that inscription? Well, if you know your temple and if you know some of your Old Testament, it's a little sticky, right? Like, you can't just go running in the Holy of Holies for fear of death. But who's that message for? Well, I think it's for everybody that you need to take the holiness of God seriously, Jewish or not. But Paul gets accused, and this whole mob scene breaks out. It's religious people. These are very religious people. These are committed believers. These people go to synagogue. These people read the scriptures. They hear the teaching, right? And then the Roman commander, who is not a religious person, has to intervene because the city's in an uproar and he doesn't want to mess. He doesn't want to get in trouble for this. So the crowd of believers in God and in the Bible are chanting about Paul, "Kill him, away with him," which is really similar to saying "crucify him." Really, it maybe was the same. And Paul leans over in this moment to this Roman commander and says, "May I have a word with you?" And the genius of it is that Paul speaks really good Greek, unlike me, obviously, because I'm still trying to figure out how to say Trophimus. And the commander goes, "Excuse me?" He doesn't expect it. Because Paul, if you read his letters, he's pretty proficient in Greek. And the commander is kind of surprised. He says, "Aren't you that Egyptian?" So didn't that feel like a random detail in the story when it was read by Kevin? No, it's not a random detail. This Egyptian leader who Josephus writes about, I mean, he's a Jew who's from Egypt. He is on the run. There's just been an uprising in the area, and this is the guy they're looking for. And this commander figures this whole mob scene has to be because that guy is back. So he thought it was him. And I like that Paul's just like, "No, I'm not that guy." And then he goes on and tells them he's from Tarsus, which is a prominent city. Tarsus is where people go to get educated. And Paul asks if he can address the people. There's a few things here. He speaks to the guy in Greek, in really good Greek. He actually kind of evidences his pedigree, and he uses language that's respectful to the commander. And so the commander, to my surprise, says, "Sure, speak to the people." Okay, so Paul now turns and he begins to tell a story that we forget is very, very relevant at Christmas time. Because, and why do I say that? Paul wasn't at the manger scene, right? Have you ever had a manger scene in your house with the Apostle Paul? There, you know, three wise men and the Apostle Paul? No, you haven't. We never see any evidence that he followed Jesus. He was alive when Jesus was alive, so maybe he heard of him or saw him, but we don't know. And Paul speaks and he says, brothers and fathers, and he begins to speak now in Aramaic. So all of a sudden, the Roman commander can't understand him. So that's kind of interesting. The Roman commander is now like, what's he talking about? And he tells them that Jesus, who once came to Mary and Nazareth, or Mary and Joseph, to shepherds and magi from the east, to Andrew and Peter and James and John, the 12 disciples, to John the Baptist and the followers of Jesus, he tells them that Jesus came again. What do I mean by that? Well, here's what he says. I'm a Jew born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you. Isn't that interesting? He's naming, you all are very religious. You're very zealous. I was doing just what you're doing. I persecuted the followers of the way, which is what they called the Christians there, hounding them to death, arresting men and women, throwing them into prison. The high priest and the whole council of elders can testify that this is so. For I received letters from them to our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring the followers of the way from there to Jerusalem in chains to be punished. So he's saying, I'm you. But then I was on the road approaching Damascus about noon. A very bright light from heaven suddenly shone down around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus the Nazarene, the one you are persecuting. The people with me saw the light but didn't understand the voice speaking to me. Isn't that interesting? They knew there was a voice, but they couldn't understand it. It's kind of like what this Roman commander is experiencing right now. I asked, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord told me, get up, go into Damascus, and there you'll be told everything you are to do. I was blinded by the intense light and had to be led by the hand to Damascus by my companions. A man named Ananias lived there, a godly man, deeply devoted to the law, well regarded by the Jews of Damascus. He came and stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, regain your sight. At that very moment, I could see him. So Paul says here, after Jesus was born, after 33 years of living, 3 years of which were his public ministry, after being betrayed by Judas, after being tried by the Jews, after being turned over to the Romans to be crucified, after dying on a cross, after being buried, after rising again, after being seen by the disciples, after ascending, that Jesus came again to him. Okay. That means a lot, actually. But one thing it means for us at Christmas is that filing the Christmas story away as a fable of something that happened once is not the story. That's not the whole story. The Christmas story is that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, who was chosen by God to redeem his people, people like Paul, people like us. And if he is that, that means he didn't just come into the world once. He came into the world because he was going to come and come and come and come and come and come and come. To some of us, like me, actually, Jesus came to me when my mother was telling me the story as a child. To some, it was in a dramatic experience involving spiritual power that you could not explain. To some, it was a message of hope that came from somebody you trusted in your darkest hour. To some, it was as you were laying intoxicated on the ground. To some of you, it was when you beheld the beauty of creation and something clicked. And to some of us, we're still waiting. I love something Missy brought up at our team meeting this week. We're accustomed to hearing the names of Jesus in the Christmas story, right? Emmanuel, God with us, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, whose government and peace will never end, right? Those are very Christmassy names. So think about this. If Jesus still comes and you feel alone and unlovable, you could meet Jesus there. That he could be God with you. If you feel weak and vulnerable in the face of the troubles in our world or your life, if you're abused, if you're harassed, if you face death and deterioration, you could meet Jesus there. You could meet him as Mighty God who stands for you and defends you. You may walk through life with damage that comes from your family of origin. Or is that just me? Yeah, I think that's everybody in the room, right? Who doesn't? Our parents, they fail us. Why? Because they're like us. They're just human. And God can meet us in that, right? You could receive Jesus coming to you as the everlasting Father who isn't prone to the faults and failures of our parents. You may feel the tension of anxiety that comes in our political climate, in our cultural moment. Maybe you feel conflict within you or toward you. During the holidays, I always like to bring up that sometimes these are deeply happy times, right? But they're also the times when people report the highest levels of depression. Because when all the messages, all the cultural messages are happy, right? And it's all pictures of people doing wonderful things and having a wonderful time, but internally, that's not where you're at. That can get to you. Many experience increased tension and conflict at these times, and you could meet Jesus right there coming to you as the Prince of Peace, who doesn't bring necessarily peace all around you, but makes sure that you can be at peace in the midst of any storm. The story of the Bible isn't that Jesus came once. He came as a baby born to Mary, but he keeps showing up. And maybe it's time for us to say, as we're facing these things, where are you, Lord, or who are you, Lord? Now, of course, there's the crowd in this story, right? And as they're presented with the Jesus that showed up to Paul, their response to that is that they do not want this Jesus. Because why? This Jesus is not doing what the Jewish leader from Egypt was promising to do. This Jesus is not doing what the zealots promised to do. The zealots and the guy from Egypt. The guy from Egypt says, I'll bring religious power and I'll save you from all of your enemies and you're going to be back in charge if you follow me. And the zealots say, we'll get revenge. We will take them out. We'll take out those failures. We'll take out those compromisers. That feels like power, right? It always feels like power. And this Jesus actually came to Paul and what did he say? You're persecuting me. I need you to bow your knee to me. That's not the most compelling case on the front end. So these people rejected this Jesus. But we have to keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that today's kings and rulers and zealots are unlikely to measure up to the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, whose kingdoms and whose peace will have no end. Why do I say that? Why am I so bold to claim that that could be possible? Well, who's your high priest right now? Are they one of the priests who is presiding in the temple in Jerusalem, right? Who's your king? Nero? Do you bow to him because of his eternal kingdom that he built? Rome? Are you swearing allegiance to Rome? What about that Jewish temple? It hasn't existed since AD 70. There's no more sacrifices. Nero, we know, turned a knife upon himself. He wasn't even killed by his enemies. He became so depressed by his own failures, he took his own life. Jerusalem fell, then Rome would fall. But the baby that was born weak and poor in a cave, who suffered on a Roman cross, has been coming into our world and changing lives ever since. Could he actually be the Prince of Peace? So the church is called to emulate this Jesus. And that's a scary thing to do because it doesn't feel like it works. It doesn't feel strong. It feels fairly evident in the story we read today, and maybe you sensed it when you were hearing the reading, that Luke, in telling the story of Paul here, wants you to notice two other stories. He wants you to remember two stories. How is that evident? Well, for starters, the back end of Acts, as we've noticed in recent weeks, it reads like a travel journal with short entries that cover long spans of time with very little detail. It's really just like, it really is like boom, boom, boom. He went here, he went here, went here, went here. Except all of a sudden, starting in Acts 21, 17, it goes entirely slow motion. And that includes tonight's reading. It covers 12 days, but it's long. The next similar size portion that we'll glump in with some other stuff next week is covering years. So this little section goes completely slow motion. Why? Well, because the author wants you to pay close attention to it. The details are not insignificant. He wants you to ponder this. So there's another story in Acts, early in Acts, where the same thing happens, where it slows way down. And there's a speech, a long speech. And it's a very similar scene where the same Jewish leaders are calling for someone to be killed. Does anybody remember who's at the center of that scene? Anybody? Stephen. Bingo. The first witness, which is what Paul calls him, which is where we get our word for martyr. And who's leading the crowd? Paul. Saul. Who will be known as Paul. So Luke wants us to see that Paul is now actually facing the very thing that he once did. He is in the scene that he was once on the outside of, right? But when Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, you know, Jesus confronted him not for persecuting Stephen, but Jesus confronts him for persecuting him. Jesus said, "You are persecuting me," right? There's another story that Luke tells in his, what we call the Gospel of Luke, but the Gospel of Luke is really, it was always meant to be read with Acts. They're two parts of a whole. And so there's another story in the same story that's very similar, and it also slows way, way down. Does anybody know what story that is? It's Jesus's story, right? The arrest, trial, and crucifixion. It feels very similar. Even the crowd chanting. Like the chanting of the crowd is very similar. Like, kill him, away with him. And it's intentional by Luke, our author, because he's not just telling us the story with his words. He's telling us it in the structure. He's showing us parallels. He's showing us similarities. Jesus' coming to Paul didn't just give him inner peace. He didn't just get like, oh, God's real. It wasn't just that. It wasn't just that. It didn't just give him a clear conscience. Paul didn't get struck on the road to Damascus and just go like, so I'm not guilty of sin. It wasn't just that. That's in there. He could get that at the temple. It wasn't just that. It didn't just give him hope beyond the grave. You don't see Paul hop up and he goes, when I die, I won't die. I don't have to be scared of death. Right? No. It did something really specific for Paul. And in fact, Jesus gets really clear on it. I will show you what your suffering will be. We get that word suffering. It's the same word as compassion, though. His passion. His compassion. Jesus' suffering wasn't just an, oh dear, I'm in pain. It was something he was offering to other people. And Paul was going to do the same thing. In a way, it was saying his Damascus Road experience is where he learned he was going to be walking with Jesus in the way of Jesus. And all those other things are kind of gravy. See, if Jesus didn't come like the religious system of Paul's day, right? Wielding a sword like the Roman Empire, then it follows that Jesus' followers are going to be called to do something different as well, a different way of life. So what does that mean? It means today our call is not to do whatever grows the biggest religious community. If that was the goal, Paul would have just taken over Judaism. That was big. It's not to do what's most politically powerful and efficient. If it was, Paul would have just taken over the Roman Empire. It was big. It was powerful, right? It's simple to say, but difficult to practice this because we're formed by our culture. But those who Jesus comes to are called to walk as Jesus walked in this world. Not simply to embrace beliefs about Jesus. Beliefs about Jesus do matter. But to live lives that are really patterned after Jesus, empowered only by the Spirit of Jesus. It's like beliefs moving from the head to the whole body, right? Not just becoming something you know, but something you do. And in the life of Paul, Luke presents this very slowly and in great detail. He wants us to see this is not going to fit. It's not going to fit the empire. It's not going to fit the religious masses. It's going to break things apart. Trophimus, who's with Paul, I think, would have had an interesting angle on this because he'd been outside of the Jewish faith. Right? He'd been outside of Jewish culture. He had been in a Greco-Roman culture. He was from Ephesus. He'd seen the great temple to Artemis, the idols, right, that Paul would confront. And he saw that when Jesus, the way of Jesus came into Ephesus, it was disruptive. You couldn't worship Artemis and follow Jesus. You couldn't do both. But here Trophimus is watching Paul in Jerusalem. And they have the scriptures. They have the Torah. But they seem to be serving the same types of idols. And the way of Jesus is not compatible with that either. So guess what? Today, even in our empire of the self, the empire of the autonomous consumer, even when it's dressed as if it is religious, it will not be compatible with the way of Jesus. We need to think about that. Paul here is living out a pattern of Stephen, of Jesus. And to receive Jesus is to accept this. Not that we want to suffer. Please don't sign up like, I would like to suffer. You just will. You don't need to sign up for it. Nobody wants to, right? But that our aim is higher and that we're willing to walk with Jesus wherever that takes us. That's what we glean from the similarities we see between Paul's experience in what's called the city of peace. That's Jerusalem. The city of peace is what it means. What didn't feel very peaceful, did it? But was Paul at peace in the city of peace? That's what we see in the experience of Stephen and with their Lord Jesus. And as with all of them, Luke is trying to say, here's what it's going to look like to walk this walk. It's going to be disruptive. But our world still needs Jesus the most. This is my final thought. And I glean this from the differences between the story of Paul and Stephen and the story of Jesus. I just showed you some parallels, right? The crowds were against them. It's disruptive. Those are parallels. But something stood out to me when I read this time, and that was this. You know, Jesus, when he was standing before Pilate, he didn't argue. He didn't argue his cause, right? But Stephen, when he is, now Stephen is up in front of the Jewish leaders, that Paul himself. And Stephen makes a speech, a defense. It's long. He exhibits, I know the scriptures, right? And then Paul makes a speech to the Jews in Aramaic, and then he defends himself in front of the Romans. He actually gets them on some law code technicalities. He's like, hey, I'm a citizen of Rome. I was born one. My citizenship is more legitimate than your citizenship, so you can't beat me to get information out of me without a fair trial, buddy, or I'm going to call my lawyer. I mean, he's arguing his cause, right? And I was pondering that, and I thought, you know, with all the well-documented similarities, this stood out as significantly different. And I thought, if we're supposed to be like Jesus, and Jesus, when he was accused, stood, you know, like a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, is, you know, the prophetic words that kind of describe that. And I thought about this. I thought, did Stephen and Paul not walk in the way of Jesus? Did they reject the way of Jesus? They're like being kind of argumentative. What's that about? I would submit to you, after some thought, that it's not that they were rejecting the way of Jesus. It's rather that they understood they were not Jesus. That they understood that they were the type of people who needed Jesus. They followed Jesus. Another way of saying it would be that they were aware that Jesus was doing something for them that they could not do and they were not called to do for other people. That Jesus had done something unique. And that's the message of the Christmas story, right? Jesus will be born inexplicably to a young Virgin Mary. That's unique. And her song of praise in Luke 1, this is kind of how Luke's story begins, is this, and it's profound. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring. This child of hers, right, will be validated by the armies of heaven before the shepherds. This is not the shepherd scene. You can never find a good shepherd scene because they don't see a choir of people in robes. They see the armies of the heavenly hosts. He will be visited by foreign astrologers who see a sign in the sky. He will be targeted by Herod, who's fearful that he is going to be the promised king and that Israel is going to overthrow him from his puppet king role under Rome. When Jesus is baptized, unlike any other disciple of John the Baptist, a voice from heaven declares, "This is my son, listen to him." He will carry the marks the Old Testament ascribed to a coming deliverer, including he'll exhibit power over the creation. He'll walk on the waters. The spirits, disease, and death will respond to his command. He will assert that the temple was meant to be his father's house when he's a kid. And then he will drive out people who are desecrating it as an adult. And you may say, it's impossible that a person could have that much authority and power. And you're right. Unless you're the one who created it all by the word of your power. So when Jesus stands before his accusers, when he stands before councils and commanders, if he is who he says he is, then as they knew and they inferred, he could have called down power to defeat them. He could have saved himself, but he didn't do any of that. Why didn't he do any of that? Because he didn't come to validate or vindicate himself. He came to save Stephen. He came to save Saul, the persecutor. He came to save Trophimus of Ephesus. He came to save Luke, the physician. He came to save all who would believe on his name. He came to build a kingdom that would extend for eternity, that you and I can walk in and have peace within. And you need to know that because it means so many things on Christmas. If you don't know Jesus, if he's getting lost, we need to reconsider him this Christmas because that's who he said he was. And he's showed up to a lot of people for thousands of years. And if you do know him, though it is costly to follow him, your call will not be to be Jesus for others. It'll be to be like Paul and like Stephen, and to bear witness to Jesus before others. That's a very different thing. In a sense, this breaks down to the most simple but difficult calling a human being could ever hear. And Jesus backs this up when he's teaching about the law, and he's asked about the law. The moral code of the Bible is all about something. It's at the very core of the scriptures is one idea, love. We are to love the God who created us. And it's a reciprocal thing because it's not just a one-directional love. It's loving the one who's first loved us, who loved us in creating all things, who loved us in giving us the air that we breathe, who loved us in putting us in a wonderful, beautiful creation, who loved us by giving us one another, who loved us by giving us his words, who's loved us by giving us mercy and forgiveness, who's loved us by entering in and becoming God with us and bearing our sin for us, who's loved us by giving his spirit to be a helper to us because we are very weak. And then we're called to love others sacrificially, because that is how Jesus has loved us. And I don't mean when we bear witness to Jesus that we do that as an addendum for anything. I don't mean that we, you know, wave somebody into traffic and then, you know, yell out, "I did that for Jesus." You know, it's not the worst thing you could do, but that's not what I mean. I don't mean that, you know, you need a shirt or a sticker to say, "I'm doing this for Jesus." What I mean is that we would truly bear his name in the entirety of our lives so that it becomes evident that what we do is coming out of being loved by him, being his beloved. If what we do is flowing out of being his beloved, being loved by him, it will be evidently out of sync with our culture. Christmas is this, that the beloved Son, the one who we need, entered into the creation. So now, by his loving life given for ours, we can love again. This Sunday is the fourth Sunday of Advent, and our theme is love. And the Ponce family is going to come up and do our Advent candle and reading for us at this time.
This evening, we remember the dramatic way Jesus came to Paul, a moment that utterly transformed him. Paul became someone willing to lay down his life for the sake of the good news, so that this good news might spread far and wide and be lavishly shared even with the people like you and me. Love is a verb. It is an action that requires cost. Everything we do involves choosing between the options set before us. Love calls us to move toward God in worship and toward others in Christ-like service.
1 John 4:9-11. This is how God showed us his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we shall call him Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14.
Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
This Christmas, as we remember the costly incarnation of our God in Jesus, the Son, who fulfilled God's law in love on our behalf and in our place, may we be moved to follow Jesus and others that same love in the midst of the darkness.
And with that, we'll enter into our final three rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. Here at Mission, our tradition is to take a time of silent confession. In that time, we confess multiple things. We might confess faith to God. We might confess our sin before God. You got time, Louie. Have a seat there. We might confess our questions to God, even our hopes and our doubts before God. In our singing, we will confess faith and hope and love toward God. When we have that 2 minutes of silence, I would encourage you today to think about, maybe today, go after that idea of who is this Jesus that we're remembering at Christmas? How am I responding to him? And maybe there is a confession in that. I suspect that's where a lot of mine will be this evening. Receive. We come empty-handed to Jesus in many ways. We've been given so much by him. Without him, we have nothing. We've been given life and grace and acceptance and purpose. We've been given everything that we have. And so on the when we think of receiving from Jesus, we look to the table and we think about the fact that bread is a necessity. He gives us everything that we need just for our lives. When we think of wine, we think of hope and celebration. We also think of pain and we think of loss. And we think of the fact that in all of those things, it is Jesus who we need most of all. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and in it they remembered the Exodus. But unlike the revolutionaries, he didn't say, I'm going to break people apart, right? He comes to them and he says, this is my body broken. I'm going to break for you. It's transformative. He takes the cup from the table and he said, this is my blood shed for your forgiveness. Notice he doesn't say, there's going to be a bloodbath. I'm going to take out all of our enemies. He says, my blood will be shed so that you can be transformed. And then he sends us out into the world to carry him, to bear witness to him in lives that are patterned after him, which is when we think of offering. As we walk away from this table, if our hearts and our lives are centered on Jesus, it should have an impact on the way that we live. That's what we offer. We don't offer ourselves, but we offer Jesus to others. There's a table back there at the back. It's our offering table. And while it has the very important element of monetary giving back there, which is a great way to assess what's most valuable to you, it also has some sheets of paper by which we can ask, as I go out into this world, as I go out into my life, how can I carry Jesus? And I would just encourage you today to think about the small things. There's food baskets back there, and maybe that could be something that reminds you, like there's the thing I can give, the physical item, the very tangible need. But also think about the people that you're going to encounter, the family that you're going to gather with over Christmas, the ways you're going to resolve to live differently in a new year. How can we exhibit that this story isn't just old news, but that Jesus has actually come into our lives? So think about that. And if there's something you can name, something you want to remember, something you want to do, something you want to commit to, use one of those sheets of paper as a reminder to do that. And you can drop it in that little suitcase back there where we're collecting those things and we're going to keep them for years to come. Before we do this, I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to spend 2 minutes in just silent prayer and reflection as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. If you're curious if you should receive the Lord's Supper, the question is, has Jesus come to you, and are you willing to follow after him? If you can say those two things, that Jesus has come to me and I'm willing, I will do what he calls me to do. I will be who he calls me to be. Then you can receive him by faith. So let's pray, and then we'll spend 2 minutes in silence together. Father, thank you for the chance together and hear your story. Thank you for Jesus. This Christmas, as we hear the story, as we do some of our cultures, rituals, and traditions, I pray that you would show yourself to us in real, meaningful ways. Show us how we should walk toward one another. Have mercy on us in our failures. May we bear witness to you, even though we fall so short of your glory. So guide us now as we pray.